This is the 10th message on Psalm 110, a long time, but this passage of God's Word is the most quoted passage in all of the Scripture. It forms the very backbone of the preaching and teaching of the apostles. So I say Psalm 110 is by far and away the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And because of that, we have a very clear understanding of certain aspects of this. Psalm 110, verse 1, for example, is about Jesus ascending to heaven. And the New Testament makes that very plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who before all time is God Almighty, yet in the course of time became a real human being, lived a sinless life, died for our sins on the cross, was buried, rose again, walked the earth for 40 days, proving that he was alive by many means, including eating fish and honey and other things, demonstrating, allowing his disciples to touch and handle his resurrected body. And then he ascended to heaven. When he got to heaven, he sat down on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, and from heaven he poured out his power on his people on the day of Pentecost. So we know that Psalm 110, verse 1, is about Christ's ascension to glory and being seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 4, which is very much the core verse expounded throughout the book of Hebrews, is about Christ's work as our priest. As our priest, he is both the officiant who celebrates the sacrifice, and he is himself the sacrifice. But having completed the work the Father gave him to do by dying for our sins, he now is at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you and for me. He's still engaged in his work as our priest right now, and he's still engaged in his work as our king right now. So it's in light of that, then, these two verses, verses 1 and verse 4, which are explained so thoroughly in the New Testament, that then we have to understand verses 2 and 3. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 2. We began to think about Zion and how the New Testament understands Zion. What's really important in the New Testament message is not the piece of real estate on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. What's important in the New Testament is the presence of God, is heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what counts. It doesn't make any difference if you were born in Rapids General Hospital, or if you're old enough in the old Baptist Hospital, or Cabrini Hospital, or down in Lafayette, or born somewhere else. It doesn't make any difference if you were born in physical Jerusalem. What counts is, have you been born again? For if you've been born again, you have been born in the heavenly Jerusalem. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so we're told in verse 2 that the Lord, the same Lord who said to the Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand," would from that right hand in the heavenly Zion extend the rod of his power or his mighty scepter, and he would rule in the midst of his enemies. We want to focus particularly today on verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. That's a little paraphrastic, because what he's saying is that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. I want you to think with me then what it means in the Scripture to think about the day of Christ's power. What is the day of Christ's power? And as a means of thinking about that, I want you to think about the connection between the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And we want to look at the message of the angel to the Virgin Mary. Luke, chapter 1. And we want to look there at, that's page 1588, and looking at verse 34. The angel has just told the Virgin Mary that she is going to give birth to the Son of God. It's interesting how he describes it in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, notice his answer in verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Look at the way this is expressed in verse 35. And by the way, sometimes it's important to keep in mind how Hebrew poetry rhymes. We rhyme by making the sounds alike at the end, like cat and hat and fat and bat and sat. That's how we rhyme. But when people who gave us the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, rhymed, they didn't rhyme sounds, they rhymed ideas. And so what they would say is, they would give you a particular idea, and then they would repeat that idea another way. In other words, they were good first grade teachers like my mama. My mama taught me how to speak, and my mama taught me to be very repetitious. And that is exactly what we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. An idea is expressed one way, and then it's repeated. The technical term for that, by the way, is synthetic parallelism. And the idea is that the thought, the parallel thought, is repeated. Sometimes it's antithetical parallelism, so that the thought is expressed positively, and then its opposite is expressed negatively. Let's see some examples of that. Let's take the synthetic. The idea is that the dog crossed the road. And then you could express it by saying the same thing, slightly differently. The canine darted across the street. You see the thoughts expressed. And what's neat about it is that it helps you to understand more clearly the concept because of the repetition and saying it slightly differently. But if you were to say something antithetically, you could say, he who believes in me will live forever. The person who trusts in me will not die. You see, so the idea of the negative thing is expressed negatively, in the opposite. But what I want you to see with that little piece of information is that this is something of what the angel is saying. And the angel is saying to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. You see, it's the same thing. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we must never forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as you're a person. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit thinks and speaks. And the Holy Spirit causes us to remember things. So the Holy Spirit is not simply a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Son, as we'll see in a moment. But the Holy Spirit is also referred to here as the power of God. So the Spirit of God would come upon you, or the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High. So if you want to think about the Lord Jesus, He's the Son of God. If you want to think about the person of the Holy Spirit, He's the power and the presence of God. And so it's by means of the Holy Spirit overshadowing, the power of God overshadowing, coming upon the Virgin Mary, that she who was a virgin at the time of this conception is able to give birth to the Son of David, because she is a direct descendant of David, through her father, Heli, and she married a man who adopted her firstborn son, and that husband, Joseph, was also a descendant of David. So again, we see this connection between the power of God and the Holy Spirit. If you think back in the Old Testament, when people were about to engage in military conquest, time and again we find that they were filled with God's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they did their work with power. Think about Samson. People wondered, what's the secret of your great strength, Samson? Have you ever thought about that Samson is not the way you pictured him when your mama or daddy were reading you from children's Bible stories? probably picture him as looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger or, in my day, Charles Atlas. What's the secret of your great strength? It wasn't bulging muscles. It was this guy. You know, I think he may have looked like Pee Wee Herman. See, nobody's amazed if Arnold Schwarzenegger does some incredible thing or Hulk Hogan does this great thing, this great feat of strength. They don't say, what's the secret of your strength? Is it Wheaties or is it wheat germ oil or is it, using steroids? What's the secret of your great strength? That's not what's in view. But if someone like Pee Wee Herman does things that you expect only an Arnold Schwarzenegger can do, you say, wow, what's the secret of your great strength? And the secret of Samson's great strength, and we have no idea what he looked like, except that he had long hair. The secret of his great strength was that the Holy Spirit came on him. The Holy Spirit stirred him. The Holy Spirit caused him to be able to do these great deeds. And time again, King Saul, the Spirit of God came on him. In fact, the very word that's used to describe the kings of the Old Testament, Messiah, and there is the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the very word Messiah is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit because the kings are anointed ones. The Holy Spirit anointed kings, gave them wisdom, gave them discernment, gave them power. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes on the Virgin Mary and causes her to give birth to the Son of God. Or turning over to the baptism of Jesus, we see something about Him. If you turn over further in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and starting at verse 21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, page 1594. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And Joseph is said here to be related to Heli, not Heli's son. The NIV is often overly paraphrastic. It's simply a genitive of relationship. This is actually Mary's dad, Heli. Heli is Jesus' actual literal grandfather, according to Jewish tradition in the Talmud. So here's the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting? If you read the New Testament, do you find any miracles recorded whatsoever prior to the baptism of Jesus? And the answer is no. There are no miracles recorded that Jesus ever did until after he was baptized. In fact, what was the first miracle that Jesus did? Turned the water into wine. He turned the water into wine. Fine wine. Wine that was old wine. Wine that was superb, as the steward tastes this and doesn't realize it was water that was turned into wine. He's amazed at it. And he talks to the bridegroom and said, "Why is it that you've kept the best wine till now?" That's the first miracle Jesus did. When did Jesus do it? He did it after he was baptized. Why? Because you need to understand something. Jesus is God Almighty, and he became a human being. He became a real human being like you and me. Jesus is exactly like you and exactly like me, and experiences everything that you experience and I experience in his human nature, except he never sinned. The Lord Jesus never sinned. I can't say that. You can't say that. But what I want you to see is this is so important. The miracles that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the Lord Jesus when he's 30 years old. Why 30? Because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is anointed for his ministry as our great high priest in his baptism, being 30 years old. That's when the Spirit comes on him. And we read further, skipping over the genealogy, turning over to chapter 4, verse 1, page 1595. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And then he's tempted by the devil. And then turning over after that temptation, this is what we read here, starting at verse 13 of Luke 4. Luke 4, 13, top of page 596. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him alone, left him until an opportune time. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about Him spread throughout the whole countryside. You see this connection between the Holy Spirit and power? Jesus is anointed with the Spirit in His baptism. Jesus is anointed with power in His baptism. Jesus enters into His ministry in His baptism. All of the miracles that Jesus did, He did by virtue of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who came on Him in His baptism. And before we leave that baptism that is an anointing with power, never forget, the Father speaks from heaven at the same time the Son is being baptized on earth, and the Holy Spirit comes down from the Father to the Son, taking on an appearance so that people see the Spirit as if He were a dove. Isn't that interesting? Three distinct persons operating in the baptism of Jesus. The Father speaking from heaven, "This is My beloved Son." The Spirit coming from the Father to the Son, and the Son being baptized. And so it is that Jesus receives power. But I don't believe that that's what's in view in Psalm 110, verse 3, the day of Christ's power. I believe the day of Christ's power is when He takes the power of God that He has received, and having accomplished our salvation by dying in our place and rising again, then pours out the Spirit on the people of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28. This is not the point when Christ ascends, but it is a discourse of Christ in Galilee that Matthew, who wants to set Christ out before our eyes very clearly as the great King who rules with power, this is what we call the Great Commission. Page 1550, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me." Is He saying that as God? Absolutely not. As God, He wasn't given authority. He already had authority. There never was a time that Jesus as the Son of God did not exist. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. So what's He talking about here? He's talking about His investiture with power as the Son of Man, the Son of God, as the God-man, as the descendant of King David, who is now entering into the power of His earthly ancestor David, to sit at the right hand of His Father in heaven on the throne of God. That's what He's saying. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Now notice the result of that is, as a result of Jesus being endowed with power to give to you and me, as a result of that, Jesus is going to equip the church with the same power He had so that the church would extend His rule and reign. Therefore, you see, in view of the fact that Christ has received something He had not had before, He is now going to give that to the church, and the church is now going to extend His rule and reign. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Is the name of the Father Jesus? Absolutely not. I'll give $1,000 to anyone who can show me that the name of the Father, is Jesus. Jesus is never God's name. Jesus is a compound word that takes God's proper name, which is Yahweh, and combines it with the word for salvation. And the word Jesus is identical to the word Joshua. It's a very common Jewish name. Joshua, the son of Nun, pronounced in Hebrew, Yehoshua. And after the Babylonian captivity, Yeshua. So the name Jesus and the name Joshua are absolutely indistinguishable. The name of the Father is not, never was, and never will be Jesus. The name of the Son was not Jesus until what? Until the moment when He was named that at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's only as the Son of God becomes a human being that he takes that name Jesus. So what is the name of the Father? It's Yahweh. Baptizing them in the name of the Father. What is the name of the Son before he becomes a human? It's Yahweh. And of the Holy Spirit. What is the name of the Holy Spirit? It's Yahweh. That's God's proper name. So what's the importance here? Is it baptism in a literal name? Or is it what? It's the sense of authority. That's what's in view. And you know what? The early church did not have a uniform way of baptizing. As we read the descriptions of how they did baptism, they did it different ways at different times. It wasn't a liturgical thing they had to get just right. You see, it's never how you're baptized that's important. It's that you're baptized that's important. And why is it important to be baptized? You're baptized under the authority of the Lord Himself, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you understand that the meaning of baptism is what? It's the sign that you belong to the King. It's the sign that you've submitted to the King. And that's what is presented here. All authority, says Jesus, as God and man, in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not just a ruler ruling at the right hand of God in heaven now, as I will be in a moment. I am what? I am ruler from heaven on earth. Good kings, good presidents, good prime ministers, good premiers, good congressmen, good senators, good generals bow their knees and acknowledge me as their king. So he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't just about evangelism. The Great Commission is about Christ fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How does He do it? He extends His scepter of power from heavenly Zion. And the result of that empowerment is that His people become willing on the day of His power. What's the day of Christ's power? It's Pentecost. Let's see that as we turn over to how Luke describes Christ leaving our planet. Turn to the very end of the Gospel of Luke and listen to how Dr. Luke describes Christ's departure. And he says there, starting here in verse 45, page 1644, Luke 24:45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah, the Anointed One, again, a reference to the Holy Spirit's work, anointing the King for service. He is the Anointed One. He is the Supreme Anointed One. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name among to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now listen to what He says. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be clothed with power from on high. This is how Jesus describes it. What is the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost is the empowerment of the King of Kings, who's now seated at the right hand of His Father, the throne of David, in the heavenly Jerusalem, on the heavenly throne of David, pouring out that power on His people so they would volunteer freely and extend His rule and reign into all the world. So He says to them, I'm going to send you what my Father's promised. That power that was given to me in baptism, I'm now going to give to you. And He says, you wait in Jerusalem until you have been what? Clothed with power. Verse 50 says, when He had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, see, this isn't Galilee, this is down near Jerusalem, He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. That's where he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, St. Luke repeats himself and tells the story again in the first part of Acts, because Luke is also the author of Acts. So turn over to the first chapter of Acts, page 1690. Picking it up at verse 3. After Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, I want to say something and I want to demonstrate it. It isn't the fact that they saw Jesus was alive that changed their lives. It wasn't merely coming to grips with the historical, physical reality of the historical, physical resurrection of Jesus that changed their lives. Something else did. But we do see here that the whole New Testament message is founded on the truth of that most well attested of all facts of ancient history, the resurrection of Jesus. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the power and presence of God. Verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, see, Jesus did not simply appear as a ghost or a spirit. He wasn't an apparition. He was a resurrected human being with a glorified body, and he ate, you see. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Now, read this with me carefully. Do not leave Jerusalem. Parallel back with the end of Luke 24. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift, the promise, my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now he's going to explain it further. For John, verse 5, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to get into an argument over mode, because that's silly. I said earlier, it isn't how you're baptized, but that you're baptized, which is important. But what was the mode of baptism that Jesus performed when he baptized the church on the day of Pentecost? See a hand gesture. Pouring. Jesus poured the Holy Spirit out on the church. Again, all I'm saying is this. I don't want to be dogmatic about baptism. Only people who haven't studied the issue are dogmatic about that. What's important is not how you're baptized, but that you're baptized. But notice what's really important isn't the external thing, but the internal thing. We confess in the Nicene Creed, one baptism for the remission of sins. Do we mean that everybody that's baptized with water has their sins washed away? Not at all. Do we mean to say that if somebody has not been baptized with water, that person's going to go to hell? Not at all. What do we mean by one baptism for the remission of sins? We're talking about the work of God, not the work of man. What's baptism? Baptism is your passport that says you're a citizen of heaven. Now, here's the thing about passports. You can lose your passport. I never lost a passport when I was overseas. Not in Asia, not in Europe, not in the North Atlantic. I never lost my passport. And I'm not going to ask anyone to embarrass herself or himself here by saying, have you lost your passport? But if you lose your passport, you're still a citizen of the United States, if you're a citizen of the United States. And it's possible that you could be a foreign operative, a citizen of another country, and have stolen an American passport and forged it. At least, I think the modern technology is making it more difficult to do that. But you could have an American passport that says you're an American citizen and not be that. But what I want you to understand is water baptism is a passport that says, I am a subject of King Jesus. My citizenship is in the heavenly Zion. That's my ultimate loyalty. The point is what? It isn't the external thing here. It's the internal. It isn't what man does, it's what God does. Verse 5, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Spirit. Now remember how that's talked about at the end of the Gospel of Luke? How does Jesus describe that pouring out of the Spirit on them when he says, wait for it? What does he call it? It's power. The coming of the Spirit is the coming of the Spirit with power. We see it further. Look at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Why did they ask that? They asked that because Jesus has been talking about the kingdom for 40 days. So they want to know. So, Lord, you've been talking about the kingdom. Well, is it now? You're telling us that we're about to receive the same kingly power you received in your baptism. We're about to receive it. Not by water, but by a sovereign act from your sitting on the throne of your father David, which is the throne of your heavenly Father in heaven, the heavenly Zion. You're about to endow us with that power. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Listen to what he says in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Look at what he says, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And notice the result of that power. You will be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What's he saying? He's saying that that kingly power that he was endowed with on the day of his baptism, that kingly power to rule over the people, not only of Israel, but over all people, that kingly power he is going to share with his people so that they can become his agents for change in the world to bring people to embrace him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It isn't a preoccupation with the future and Bible prophecy that he wants them to be concerned with. What he wants them to be concerned with is sharing their faith with other people after they've received an empowerment. Now, I want you to see these things connected. Psalm 110, verse 3 speaks about God's people voluntarily submitting and volunteering for service on the day of Christ's empowerment. The NIV paraphrases it as this day of battle. And there's a sense in which it is that, isn't it? Christ extending his kingdom is Christ going into battle against the hosts of hell and winning over them. But it's because of this empowerment. But notice three concepts tied together in these words of Jesus. Power, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and evangelism. Power, the coming of the Spirit, and evangelism. Look at it again. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the dates and the times and dates the Father is set by his own authority, but you will receive power, he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and the result will be, you will be my witnesses. Now I want you to think with me, lastly, but not leastly, I want you to think with me for a moment of the difference between the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. I said that it wasn't the conviction of the historical truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that changed their lives. That's an important truth. What's important is what they experienced on the day of Pentecost. It's Pentecost that leads the disciples to be bold witnesses. What were they like prior to that? Turn with me, if you will, because I think it's a great summation of it, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Listen to this description. Mark, chapter 14, and verse 50. Mark 14, 50, and that's page 1581. And this is probably autobiographical at this point. Mark, writing in a self-deprecating way, mentions himself simply as a young man. But listen to this. Listen to Mark's description. Here are all these disciples. Did they all love Jesus? Absolutely, they loved Jesus. They all loved Jesus. Did Peter love the Lord Jesus? Sure. Did John love the Lord Jesus? Yes. Did James love the Lord Jesus? All of those disciples, except for Judas, really, really loved Jesus. They were devoted to Jesus. They cared about Jesus. And yet, what do we read? In their pre-pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost actions, verse 50, then everyone deserted Him and fled. They were powerless. They were fearful. And they were reticent. Look at how Mark describes himself. Verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Can you imagine being so afraid? You're wearing this single garment that covers you very modestly. And everybody's running away. All the disciples, bold, brash Peter's tuck tail and run. James and John, like a covey of quail when a shotgun goes off. They're out of there. And here is John Mark, the author of this gospel, in all likelihood, talking of himself. And he's got this robe on. And those soldiers sent out by the high priest with the authority of Rome are trying to grab these runaway disciples. It's like trying to grab a cat. A stray cat got in your house. And you go to grab for it, you know, and you miss. But you got something to grab hold of. They caught one. I got one. They got him by the robe. And old John, he must have been quite an agile fellow. He must have done some mighty fast twisting and turning. He got out of that robe so fast he ran off naked. Is that an amazing sight? Can you imagine this? Don't imagine it too much. But anyhow, just imagine this for a moment. Here it is, it's night. This guy is scared. All the disciples, they're terrified. They're full of fear. They're not full of boldness. They're full of fear. He's so afraid that he would rather run off naked than to be caught. He's terrified of being caught. And then look at Peter, bold, brash Peter, reading on there in the Gospel of Mark and coming down to verse 71 on the next page, 1582. Listen to those words. This is Peter after he's been confronted. Remember the first time he's confronted is a little girl. Peter, who's so boastful, I'll never leave you, Lord. If everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. What does Peter do? Here he is, a little girl comes up to him and says, I think you're one of his disciples. Oh, not me. And at the very end, look at what he says after they say, surely you're a Galilean. Look at verse 71. He began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Here he is just cussing and swearing. I don't know him. He is powerless. He's full of fear and he's reticent. He will not confess his faith in Christ. And yet, as we turn over to the book of Acts, what do we see? As soon as the Holy Spirit is poured out, page 1692, on the people of God, what's the result? The first result, verse 14, Acts 2:14, page 1692. Peter stands up. He's not going to speak from out of the crowd protected by all the others. He stands up and he speaks boldly about Jesus. And what an incredible message he preaches. He's no longer full of fear. He's full of boldness. He's no longer lacking in power. He's full of power. He's no longer reluctant to talk or reticent. He is what? He's bold to tell them about Jesus. And all he can do is talk about Jesus over and over again. I just give you a quick summary because we don't have time to work all the way through it. But if you read through, you discover, turning over Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Here, Peter and John have done a great miracle. And people are all excited about it. And what do they say in verse 12, page 1695? They say this. When Peter saw this, he said, the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? You know what he's saying? Suddenly, Peter has become aware of himself. Before Pentecost, he's not aware of himself. He thinks he can do certain things, but he really can't. After Pentecost, he's lost confidence in himself and gained confidence in Jesus. I want you to see that. See, before Pentecost, he boasts, if everybody leaves you, Lord, I won't. If it's necessary for me to die, I'll die. But after Pentecost, look, he's self-deprecating after Pentecost. After Pentecost, he begins to take that praise and deflect it and put it on Christ. He says, it's not us. You think I'm godly? You think it's my power that did that? He says, it's the power of God. It's Jesus Christ. He proclaims, and of course he gets in trouble. He's arrested. And he says over in verse 16, he says, it is Jesus' name, he says. Or picking up verse 16, Acts 3:16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name. And the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Or going on down to chapter 4, when he's arrested and he's summoned before the high priest, the Sanhedrin. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, page 1696, Acts 4:8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, days later, he's filled again. Why? There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit. He who has the Son has life. If someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. But there's a fresh empowerment, a fresh endowment. And so Peter is freshly filled, and as a result of being freshly filled, listen to what he says, in starting verse 4, verse 8 of chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he begins to talk, and he goes on down and listen to what he says, verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Notice what they notice. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. What was it that enabled people to see they had been with Jesus? It was the coming of the Spirit. For the coming of the Spirit is bringing the presence of Jesus. The same Jesus who died on the cross and rose again for us. The same Jesus who was anointed with power to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His baptism. The same Jesus who ascended to heaven and sits there now on the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of Psalm 110 verse 1. That same Jesus comes to you and me through the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit that gives Peter and John, this boldness, this ability to speak. And listen to what we read further. As we read on down, verse 18, the authorities are very concerned. You know, political correctness is not simply a problem for Christians in the 21st century. Political correctness was a problem in the first century. Look at verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So people don't get upset if you talk about your higher power. You know? What's your higher power? Your higher power could be your dog, or your cat, or an old shoe. People don't get upset if you talk about your higher power. People don't generally get upset if you talk about God as a generic God. Let me tell you what people get upset about. People get upset today what they got upset about years ago. It's what? It's the name of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Verse 18. Dr. Luke writing, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now notice the next verse. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What's the mark of a Christian? It's not only an affection for Jesus, it's a willingness to talk about Jesus. The first thing that one should look at when someone comes to Christ in conversion is not, did he used to smoke and now he stopped? Did he used to drink and now he stopped? Did he used to be mean and a bully and now he's kind to people? That can all change naturally. The supernatural thing is this obsession with Jesus. Call it whatever you will. I call it an obsession with Jesus. Let me ask you this. Maybe you don't like that word, obsession with Jesus. Read the book of Acts and you tell me, how would you describe the apostles of Christ? I'd say they were obsessed with Jesus. I would say they were so obsessed with Jesus, they couldn't help mentioning Him. I would submit to you that the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again and is coming again, was the great force, focus, obsession of their lives. So what is a manifest Christian? You know, you can be shy. You can get embarrassed. You can be awkward. You can be bashful. Remember, the apostles had to experience a fresh infilling to experience fresh boldness. What is a manifest Christian? What is someone who clearly has become a follower of Christ? I think it's in these words. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So what's the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 2? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your feet. He extends the scepter of His power from the heavenly Zion, and the outpouring of that power on the day of Christ's power causes people freely to volunteer. Close with these words. And we could go on and on through Acts looking at the difference. But here's the heart of it. When someone has really encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament way, which is after Pentecost, there is inevitably a welling up within them desire to tell somebody about Jesus. Now, I'm just going to ask you, if you read the book of Acts, isn't that true? They want to tell people about Jesus. Can you get cold? Sure. Can you backslide? Of course. Can you lose your salvation when you get cold and backslid? No. But the point is, when you're really walking with the Lord, Jesus becomes the center, not only of your life, but of your thinking and your speaking. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. Psalm 110, verse 3. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray, Lord, that we who live on this side of Calvary, this side of the empty tomb, this side of Pentecost, Lord, we would manifest that with that same boldness, desire, and willingness to tell others about Jesus for Jesus' sake.